Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So we are in the final series of this Promise for the Nation. We're taking 3 weeks right before the election, which is this coming Tuesday. So if you haven't already voted, you got a couple days to do that. And so hopefully you can make your mark by doing your civic duty and voting. But we're going to finish this series where all we're doing here is we're taking 3 weeks to break down one verse. And that seems like extreme, but hey, I'm extreme, people, okay? So we're doing it. We're taking this classic Old Testament verse, which is a promise from God, and we are looking at the three main portions of it. And so let's look at the verse, and then we'll kind of do a quick recap and see where we're going to go today on the final part. We're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This is our theme for this series, A Promise for the Nation. This is God speaking to King Solomon around 1000 BC. God says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So we looked 2 weeks ago, the first part, who are God's people? Well, that's originally Israel in the Old Testament, God speaking to them, but by extension through Jesus, who is the Messiah of the Jewish people, anyone who puts their faith in that Messiah is now part of God's people. We are grafted into his people, so we are God's people. And last week we looked at what our part is in this whole promise, this whole equation. He says, if my people will humble themselves, they will pray, they will seek my face, and they will turn from their wicked ways. We looked at that last week about that's our part of the promise. And today we're going to look at God's part. So if God's people do their part, God says he will do his part. We're going to look at the three things that are in this verse. They're very easy. These 3 points are so easy to find. Anybody could do it, right? And so we're going to look at what God says, his part, what he promises to do as we do our part. So that's what we're looking at today. As I mentioned previously, this promise, this verse, is a conditional promise. God's covenant with his people in being their God is not, it's unconditional. There is nothing that can ever happen where God would take back his promise from his people. But there are within that specific promises, this being one of them, that are certainly conditional. There's literally, if then, in this verse. And so we looked, again, the last 2 weeks at the if. Now we're going to look at the then part. We're going to look at 3 actions that God promises to take as we do our part. Okay, this is the promise for not just for the nation, as we'll see, but for each and every one of us individually as well. So let's get right into it. The first action that God promises to do from this verse is to hear. He says, "I will hear my people." And here's how the Apostle John talks about this. 1 John 5:14, John writes this: "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So if you are a person who prays, you can be confident that when you pray, God hears you. Now, to some, even people who are people of prayer, sometimes prayer can be really weird. Like, is this actually leaving the room? Am I just talking out loud to myself? Am I just doing this for me? Like, what's going on here? But God says in the Old Testament and all in the New, and John tells us here in his letter that God hears us. And so, again, as we gather tonight for our night of prayer for the nation, you can know that God hears you. As you're here, you know, crying out to God for him to have mercy on our nation, to forgive our nation, to bless our nation, he hears your prayer. You're not just saying words that don't go anywhere. They don't just, you know, float off somewhere. God hears them. He hears us when we pray. Now, here's the problem with that, and it's us. We're the problem, okay? Spoiler alert, we're always the problem. The problem is, even though we know that, I think deep down we know that, even the most confident prayer person at times is going to struggle with, I don't feel like God's listening. Like, it's just bouncing off the walls, it's bouncing off the ceiling. So the question I want to wrestle with for a few minutes is, why does it sometimes seem like God is not listening? We know he is, but where's the disconnect when we feel like or it seems like God isn't listening? I've got a few things I want to share. We actually shared some of this with our youth group a few weeks ago, but it's very practical. It's a question I think a lot of people at some point or another are going to ask or going to feel. It feels like, okay, God says he hears me. I believe him. I trust him. I'm going to keep praying, but I'm just not sensing anything. I feel like nothing's happening. Why is that? This is not an exhaustive list, but I do want to share five things very quickly to kind of answer this question. Five reasons why sometimes it may seem like God is not listening, all right? Here's the first reason. The first reason sometimes it seems like God isn't listening is, have you actually prayed? James, the brother of Jesus, says it this way, James chapter 4, verse 2. James says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Sometimes, even Christians who pray are guilty of just wishing their way through life. We think, I would like for this thing to happen. Or we think, wouldn't it be nice? That's not prayer, that's the Beach Boys, okay? That doesn't work. And so we sometimes are guilty of that. We just want, we have a desire, but we don't turn that into a prayer. There's a missing step. And so God's like, I'm waiting. We think he's not listening, but he's waiting. Because me wishing things to happen is not the same as prayer. Me wanting things to happen is not the same as prayer. Thinking happy thoughts might make Peter Pan fly, but it's not prayer. There's something more thoughtful and intentional about that. Now, with that being said, God is not a genie. Okay, he's not Santa Claus. It's not like if I pray, this thing will happen. That's not what we're saying. But God did design prayer as a mechanism to communicate with him. It's a way that we can talk to the God who made us, the creator of the universe. Like, we have an avenue to get to him. He designed it that way. And so we have to use that mechanism. It's fine if I have a phone, but if I don't ever call anyone, I'm not going to get through to them. And so it's the same way with prayer. If I don't utilize this gift that God's given, then it seems like God's not listening, but maybe I'm not really praying. And maybe along those lines, maybe you prayed about something one time or two times, and then you just kind of put it on the shelf. That's really not an effective prayer strategy either. It's not like a one and done. Okay, God knows it's there. I put in my order. It's going to be there. Then the fry cook's going to come and deliver me my answer to my prayer. That's not how it works. Even Jesus in Matthew 7, he says, ask and keep on asking and you'll receive. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. There's a persistence that's required sometimes in prayer. We have to stick with it. We have to stay with it. An analogy that I would use, we even saw this in the World Series just this week. It's a perfect analogy in baseball. If you hit a ground ball to first base, you need to run as hard as you can all the way to the bag, right? Because probably 98 times out of 100, it's going to be an easy out. You're not going to beat the throw to first base. But every once in a while, we saw this in the final game. I don't know if anybody watched the World Series because the Royals weren't in it. Probably not. But in the final game, the Dodgers started a 5-run rally to win the last game because there was an error at first base. The batter hit the ball to the first baseman who was a little deep. The pitcher didn't come over to cover the bag. The first baseman didn't run up. And the runner who was sprinting as hard as they could got the single. And it started a 5-run rally to win the deciding game of the World Series. So if he had just said, well, I'm out. Sometimes they walk off the line into the dugout. Don't do that. Don't pray like that either. Well, I prayed about this one thing 12 years ago and it never happened. Wait a second. You prayed about it one time 12 years ago and you thought that was fine? No. Sometimes we have to do maybe a little bit more than we think. So it might seem or feel like God isn't listening, but pray. Keep on praying. Make sure that you're getting the line of communication going toward him, all right? The second reason why sometimes it seems like God isn't listening is unrepentant habitual sin. Two verses here for this one. Isaiah 59, verse 2, Isaiah the prophet talking to God's people says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. And Proverbs 15, 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Now, don't misunderstand. I worded that specifically, very carefully. God's not looking for only perfect people to pray to him. Otherwise, no one's praying to him. Does anybody get that, right? But there's a difference here. So it's kind of like this. When we pray, God, bless my marriage while we're cheating on our spouse, it's probably not going to work, right? If we pray, God, you know, bless my finances, but we're using like unethical business practices at our job, probably not going to work. There's something there that's blocking, that's hindering our prayers. Even going back to the spouse thing, that is one of the things that we know for sure. First Peter, in his letter, he says that specifically. He's talking to men. He says, hey, men, if you're mistreating your wife at home, your prayer is going to get blocked. It's not going to get there. And he says that specific reason. So how we treat one another relationally is a big key sometimes in a barrier that we have with prayer. So this one might be less obvious, but I think it's maybe even more sinister for that reason. Sometimes, even as Christians, when it comes to prayer and God, reliance on Him, we're too guilty of the sin of self-reliance. We only go to God. We break the glass in case of emergency. But I haven't prayed in years because life's been okay. But like, that's going to be hard. That's going to be a hard one. I'm not saying God won't answer that prayer. I'm saying it can be a barrier sometimes if we treat God like, you know, I put in the quarter and I get the candy, right? That's not how this relationship, that's not a relationship. We're using God in that way. And that's why I think most of the time we can classify that as unrepentant habitual sin. I only go to God when I really, really, really need Him. Like I ignored Him all the other times when I kind of needed Him, that sort of thing. He will come through. He is faithful. If you do have an emergency, I go to God. Okay. However, if you go to God in that emergency, like when you go to Him, really submit to Him. Don't go to Him with the intention of, okay, when I get what I need, I'm out of here, right? Allow Him to really change and transform not just your situation, but you in the midst of that situation. Don't go right back to what got you in this mess if God does come through, okay? This is tricky, I understand, but it's true. Paul talks about in Galatians, he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. It's this idea. If I'm reaping this, and I'm going to sow what I reap. And so if God is not a part of that, it's going to be hard for Him to do that. I will say, though, in that, the one prayer that God will always hear is, God, forgive me, right? That's a good place to start. And so if you're thinking, you know, is there something here? Is there something in my life? Like, just be open. Okay, God, hey, if there's something that that's way deep down I'm not aware of, if there's a thing that I don't want to admit, God, I need you to help me with this, and then we'll get to the other issue I'm coming to you for. I think that's a good place to start. A clear heart, a clear conscience will open clear lines of communication to God. So that could be a reason, not always, but it could be a reason why it seems like God may not be listening when we pray. Here's a third reason why it seems like God may not be listening when we pray. It could be we're praying for the wrong reasons or it's the wrong timing. Going back to James 4, verse 3. So he says in verse 2, you don't have because you don't ask. But in verse 3, he says, even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Do you ever think that God laughs at certain prayers? Yeah, He probably does. You know, God, make me rich and famous. You know, He's going to kind of give me the side eye on that one, say, oh, you're on your own, brother. You are, you know, way too ugly to be rich and famous. You know, that's probably what it is. Or, you know, and so we know sometimes we may come to God with impure motives. It's not for the right reasons, if we're honest. Sometimes we pray for a raise so we can show off our new status to somebody, you know. Sometimes we pray for a promotion at work to stick it to our coworker that we don't like. Sometimes we might pray for, we might have a desire for success to kind of get even with somebody. Sometimes we might desire, you know, a mate to make somebody else jealous that they don't have somebody. I know it sounds sinister, and I know you would never pray that way, but sometimes some people might. And so we have to be aware that's a possibility. God may not be listening because your prayer is honestly kind of ridiculous. The wrong motives, the wrong time. Sometimes, here's another part of this. Sometimes we think God isn't listening when in fact He's already answered, but we don't like the answer. Sometimes God says no, and we just keep praying about that thing, as if He hasn't already said no. Sometimes God says not right now, and we don't like that either. But not now, actually, from God is a great answer. It's frustrating, but it's a great answer, because God knows if I gave them what they wanted, it would be bad for them. If I gave them what they asked for right now, they couldn't handle it. It would destroy them. So an example of this. So, you know, Jackson had his Power Wheels, his Mini Cooper Power Wheels, and he was like 3 years old, driving that thing around. It was awesome, you know. Now, if he's at 3 years old, I've got this little car mastered. This is easy, right? And now I decide, hey, Dad, I want to jump in the front seat of your car and drive around. If I told him yes, I'd be a bad dad for doing that because he would die, okay? So it's sometimes not the right request or not the right timing. And so it seems like God's not listening, but he is. And it seems like maybe he won't answer, and he will. And maybe he has. And we just have to trust him. We'll get to that more in just a minute. So maybe God is listening. Maybe we just need to be a little more patient with that. Okay? Here's the fourth reason why sometimes it seems like God is not listening. And that's this. God will never override anyone's will. Romans 12:18, Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, this verse is not specifically about prayer, but the principle translates to prayer. Look at all the variables. There's two variables in this short sentence. If it's possible, variable number one. As far as it depends on you, variable number two, live at peace with everyone. There's a lot of other factors involved there than just me living at peace with everybody. There's other people involved. There's other situations involved. That's why sometimes it feels like prayer, God's not listening, but sometimes it's because the results involve other people. And while God can do anything, he will not do everything. He will not override someone's will. He will not make anyone do what they are not willing to do. And so it seems like God's not hearing, God's not listening, God's not acting, God doesn't care, God doesn't love me. No, no, it's like this other person has not done what they have to do, and God's not going to make them do that. So like when it comes to relationships, we pray for reconciliation in relationships. Well, there's somebody else involved in that, isn't there? It's not, I can have the best intentions. I can do my part. I can go above and beyond in that relationship. And I can pray, God, would you soften their heart? And he'll do certain things to soften their heart. And he'll bring certain things around that can change their mind and that sort of thing. But he's not going to make them. And so we feel like that, God, you're not doing your part. Well, no, no, no. He's not going to make this person do this thing that is going to really be the answer to your prayer. When we talk about praying even for the salvation of someone, God will do anything short of forcing them to come to him. I mean, he'll give people visions. He'll give them dreams. He'll sometimes put them in such a desperate situation that all they can do is turn to him. But he will never make them come to him because that's not how love works. And so maybe you're the answer to that prayer about someone coming to faith in Christ. Maybe you're praying, God, would you do this and would you do that? And maybe God's saying, hey, how about you go talk to them? How about you introduce Jesus to them? How about you strike up that conversation with them? And we're waiting on God, and again, he's waiting on us to do our part. So maybe instead of waiting on God, we just need to maybe take a move when it comes to the salvation of someone that we love and care for. Sometimes as we pray, we can get frustrated that God isn't listening, but it's not, I know this maybe sounds even sacrilegious, but it's not always just up to God. There's other people at play. There's other factors at play. And God's not going to move us around like chess pieces on the board of life. It doesn't work that way. And so instead of saying, well, God, why won't you? We can say, well, what can I do? Is there something more that I can do? Or what maybe else am I waiting on besides God? And that's maybe a better, more healthy way to view prayer. Here's the last thing on this question. Then we'll move on to the second promise from God. So why does it sometimes seem like God is not listening? The fifth reason is God's ways are higher. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through him, says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, this idea can seem like a cosmic cop-out for God. Oh, this is an excuse. Just, you know, God is in control. Well, it's just true. I'm sorry that it maybe seems like a cop-out. It's just the reality of how things work. We have to believe, if you're a person of prayer, I'm sure you do, that God is sovereign, which means he's in complete control. And so the things that don't make sense to me, he understands. The gaps in my logic, he has those filled in his mind. The things that I just can't see how they're possible, God's like, that's no problem for me. God's ways are higher. His power is greater. This is not always easy to do, but it's the healthiest way, I think, to view prayer. So maybe you feel like you've prayed for all the right things. I've done all I can. I've truly believed, and I just feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, bouncing off the walls. Really, all we can do in those moments is simply just trust and believe. Trust, as John, again, look at this verse again, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so if you're in that season where you're frustrated about your prayers not being heard. You feel like God doesn't even care. Maybe you're questioning this whole faith thing. Like, I've given it a really decent shot, and I don't feel like God's met his end of the bargain. Let me just say, what I would do for you is I want to pray patience for you if you're in that spot. If you're just so, I'm done, I'm going to quit, here's the white towel, it's ready to come out, I'm done. I'm going to pray patience over you today. I want to pray encouragement over you today. I want to pray that you have this kind of confidence that John talks about, that we are confident that when we pray, God hears. I don't feel like it, it doesn't seem like it, but I want to pray that confidence. This is a promise from God. If my people pray, I will hear from heaven. That's a promise that God gives us here in this promise for the nation. Here's the second action then that God gives, the second action that he will do on his part. He says, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins. Again, going back to John, 1 John 1:9, he says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. That's why we looked at last week, turning from our wicked ways. God says, if you turn from your wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive your sin. It's not I might, it's not maybe I will, it's not if I feel like it, it's not if you pray enough prayers and are good enough boy and girl and you behave long enough, then I will. No, he says, if you turn, I will forgive. That's what John, again, here says, if we confess, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. You know, sometimes God gets a bad rap. We split him up into Old Testament God and New Testament God. You know, Old Testament God, stay away from that guy. You know, he's the guy on the porch with a shotgun. You just keep your distance, you know. Because the Old Testament God is mean. He's vengeful. He's kind of violent. Like, he likes to kill people. I guess it's his hobby. And then we get to the new, like, you literally flip one page, and now God is kind. He's a big old softy now all of a sudden. Like, we flipped one, literally one page in the book, and now he's a totally different person, okay? So that's just an inaccurate view of who God is. Going back to Malachi 3, at the very end of the Old Testament, I think for that reason that we just mentioned, one page flips and God changes, the very last, one of the very last things God ever says in Malachi 3 is, I am the Lord, I change not. I think he says that at the end because he knows there's going to be 400 years of silence, no prophets, no words from God, nothing, and then Jesus is going to show up and turn everything on its head, and that's going to seem confusing for a lot of people for the rest of time, but there's not an Old Testament God, New Testament God, there's just God. I want you to look at this passage with me. It's Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. And this is a very New Testament-sounding Old Testament scripture. It's very interesting here. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Now, if you didn't know that was an Old Testament verse, you might think that was in the New Testament. That sounds very like Paul would write that. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He'll split your sin as far from the east as from the west. But that's right in the middle of the Old Testament where God is angry and hates everybody, right? So it just disproves this faulty logic that we have about who God is. Look at these words again in this verse, in this passage used to describe God. God's compassionate. God cares for you. No matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, what you've said, what you haven't done or said, God cares. He's merciful. God is not out to get you. There is not a voodoo doll room in heaven where he pulls you off the shelf when you've misbehaved and then pokes you. That's why my arthritis is flaring up, because God poked me. And no, it's not. That's not why, okay? God's not out to get us. It says twice in this passage that he has unfailing love. That's this Hebrew word chesed. It shows up a lot in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. It's God's love, it's God's care, it's his kindness that goes above and beyond what is expected or deserved. That's how God sees you. Yes, even Old Testament angry God, okay? It says here, God doesn't accuse us. He won't remain angry. Here's the deal. If God has forgiven you of your sin, he has forgiven you of your sin. You don't have to worry or wonder or question. He will forgive over and over and over. It's a promise straight from the top. He doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't have this long memory, right? And it says here at the end of Psalm 103, verse 8 or verse 12, the east from the west. The literal Hebrew says from the place of sun rising to the setting place. You can't get further away than the polar opposites of what the sun does. God takes your sin, your guilt, and your shame associated with your sin and throws it as far from you as possible. In Isaiah 43:25, Isaiah says that I will blot out your sins and never think of them again. That's powerful. So sometimes we say, well, God doesn't remember our sin anymore. I don't know if God can forget anything. And so, really, I think that's the power of the forgiveness of God, is he cannot forget your sin. He can't. He doesn't have amnesia. He knows every sin you've ever committed ever, and yet he doesn't hold it against you because he's forgiven you of that through his son Jesus. That doesn't sound like an old, angry, you know, God to me. It sounds like a loving God who's always been there from the very beginning. And you might think, well, God can't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. You think you're the exception to the rule of God's forgiveness. I've been too bad. I've done too many things. I ran too far away. And that's why Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. The son is working with the father, and he decides, hey, Dad, I want my inheritance now. What the son has done to his father is spit in his face and said, Dad, I wish you were dead. The father lovingly says, okay, son, you can have your inheritance and go do that. And so not only is the son so impulsive in this and so hateful in this, but then he goes and blows the entire inheritance. And then when he's there eating with slop with pigs, he decides, I know what I'll do. I've only got one option. I'm going to go back home. But not because my dad will forgive me, but because maybe he'll hire me as a servant. And so he gets this speech prepared. He's walking home slowly with his head down. He's practicing his speech. Okay, God, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you hire me as a servant? And then his dad sees him walking from afar, and what does he do? He runs out to meet him, which is not what men in his position do. That's just not done. Fathers don't run in the dirt toward their son. The people listening to this story are like, whoa, this dad is, what is he doing? He's debasing himself. No, he's loving his child who has come back for forgiveness. And so he wraps his arms around his son. The son can't even get the speech out. He was, hey, Dad, I know I've messed up, but would you hire me? He's like, no, just stop. My son who was dead is alive again. He brings back his robe that he wore as his son, puts it on him, gets his ring with the family seal, puts it on his finger, and throws him a huge party. So you can't do anything worse than what the son did to the father in this story. That's the point of the story. You say, oh, I've spit in God's face. Okay, been there, done that. God will forgive you. And if he has forgiven you, he's forgiven you. Well, I did that. You don't know. I cursed the existence of God. I was an atheist for so many years. That's okay. God existed anyway, and he loved you the whole time, and now he forgives you of your sin. That's fine. So there's no exception to God's forgiveness. That you're not too bad that God can't forgive you. You're not too far gone that God won't say, yeah, come on back. I've been waiting. What are you been waiting on, right? That's what God has always done and will always do. And he goes even one step beyond that before we move on. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So not only does God forgive you of your sin, he gives you a fresh start. He wipes the slate clean. He says, hey, we don't have to talk about what you did. That's fine. We're just going to erase that. We're fine. Let's just walk together in life now. Let's do this thing together now. That's what God does. He forgives us of our sin. And we looked at last week, the sin of our nation. God can do that for our nation as we turn to him. As we as a nation stand in place of the sin and wickedness and corruption of our own nation, God can forgive our nation. He will do that. It's not just personal. It is, and that's powerful, but it's also a promise for the nation, right? So God can forgive even the most wicked of nations. If we confess, he will forgive. If we turn, he will hear and forgive our sin. And the final thing that God says he will do in this promise for the nation is he will heal. He says, I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. There's really two parts to this. There's two levels of this that are more seen in the immediate context here. There's a physical nature and a spiritual nature to the healing that God provides. And it's important to Israel, definitely. So the physical part is this. So the Jewish people have always had a direct connection to their land. It was promised to them. By promise to Abraham years and years and years ago. And so even when we go back to the chapter before what we've been looking at in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, King Solomon is praying to God, dedicating this temple. And some of what he prays is this physical nature of God healing the land. And he says in one part, he prays, if your people are defeated and displaced from the land, but they return to you, would you return them to this land? There's always been that hope and desire for God's people in their land. And this is really one of the hope in the prophets of the Old Testament. They always say, judgment's going to come, you will be displaced, but the hope is that God will bring you back to this land once again. And so I would think, to make a modern-day connection, this is why Christians should see the modern-day state of Israel as a furtherance of this original promise. It's just one more step in this complicated, up and down, back and forth, twisty-turny thing. That's why it was such a huge deal that in 1948, they finally have their land back. And then, you know, since then, that everybody's trying to take a piece, and they've given some of it away, and that's on them. But that's always been a big deal, the physical nature of God healing the land. Continuing on in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon says, if there's drought, if there's famine, if there's pestilence, would you provide physically for your people, heal the land? And the reason this is so important is because most ancient cultures, Israel included, are agricultural societies. They need their land to physically be healed from disease, from pestilence, from drought, from floods, from all those things. They need the land to work a certain way to survive, to be blessed, to thrive. And so they pray for that. And I think we can do the same thing even now. I think we can, when there's droughts, we can pray for rain. If you've been praying, you can stop now. Okay, we've got enough. It's, prayer's answered. God did it. Okay, he was hearing. He was listening to your prayer. We can pray for, you know, when natural disasters come. Like, we've literally had a tornado skip right over top of our house. Prayer works. Now, you could say, oh, you know, the scientific way. I'm sure science has something to do with that, but God is in control of science. He's going to get the credit for that. And so you can pray for those types of things. You can pray for even recovery from natural disasters, for God to do some supernatural work in the recovery efforts of that. We can pray for God's blessing and provision for our nation in a physical way, and God can do that. He promises that he will heal our land. However, I think that the main emphasis of the healing that God provides is spiritual in nature. I don't think it's a stretch to say that. It's almost like the physical healing that God does to the actual land is just a symbol or a sign of the greater spiritual healing that he's doing in the people living in that land. Let's look at one more scripture today as we begin to close. It's Hosea chapter 14. Actually, I said one more. There's one more after this, so sorry. Hosea 14, verses 4 through 7. God says this, the Lord says, then I will heal you of your faithlessness. See, that's spiritual, okay? My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. Israel will blossom like the lily. It will send roots deep into the soil like the cedars in Lebanon. Its branches will spread out like beautiful olive trees, as fragrant as the cedars of Lebanon. My people will again live under my shade. They will flourish like grain and blossom like grapevines. They will be as fragrant as the wines. Is that? Yeah, that's a W. I can't even read my own writing. As the wines of Lebanon. So again, look at, again, the key words of this very quickly. He talks about times of refreshing. God can bring to a nation a much needed reset. That maybe can come through an election. I don't know. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that no matter what the election what happens with the election, God can bring refreshing no matter who's in what office and who wins what election. God can bring refreshing to a nation that we desperately need. Twice here in this passage, God uses the word blossom. He promises healing to his people, their growth, their health, that they exist as they should, fully and completely. They blossom. He uses the words beautiful and then twice the word fragrant, which these are really markers for other people. So nothing in and of itself is beautiful unless someone sees beauty in that thing. Like, you might say the Mona Lisa is beautiful, right? But if it just sits in a closet and no one sees it, then it can't be really classified as beautiful because no one can see it. That's why I say beauty's in the eye of the beholder. So for a thing to be beautiful or fragrant, there has to be someone else there witnessing the beauty and the fragrance of that thing. So what I believe God can do for a nation, for our nation, is I believe he can make us beautiful and fragrant for those around us. There's an attraction there because God is blessing, he's healing our nation. He uses the word flourish in this passage in Hosea 14. Flourish. They've reached their full potential. They're thriving like never before. This is God's promise for the nation. As his people do their part, he will heal the land. I believe that God can refresh our nation. I believe our nation can blossom. I believe our nation can be beautiful and fragrant to the world. I believe that culturally, societally, morally, we can flourish. As we do our part, we looked at last week, God will heal the land. And here is for sure the final verse today as we close. Jeremiah 33, 6 and 7. God says this, "Nevertheless, the time will come when I will heal Jerusalem's wounds and give it prosperity and true peace. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Israel and rebuild their towns." The first word there is important because it's tying to what came before it. So the verses right before, verses 6 and 7, are really kind of doom and gloom. Jeremiah is saying, hey, things are bad now. Things are going to get worse. Verse 6, nevertheless, a time will come when these three things will happen. God promises prosperity. So when it comes to our nation, I think one problem with our nation is we obsess over the wrong kind of prosperity. In fact, the more we chase after that wrong kind, the further from God we have gotten. That's been part of the issue. And so the problem with our nation is that we think that also that our politicians will bring the prosperity that we need. We look to people for security. That's a mistake that Israel made time after time after time. If we make a treaty with this nation, we'll be safe. If we rely upon their army to protect us, we'll be safe. And every time it works out terribly for them. So we don't want to see prosperity in the way that we have. We want to see it in the way that we need to turn to God, for him to bring the kind of real prosperity that our nation needs, which means living in his world, his way. God promises true peace. And so let me ask you this. No matter how Tuesday goes, do you think the result of the election is going to bring true peace for our nation? I highly doubt that, right? We need God to heal our nation, and he says heal their wounds. We need God to heal the wounds of our nation, and a politician cannot do that. A policy cannot do that. Only Jesus, the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah calls him, can do that. Only when we turn to him for peace are we going to find what we're looking for. Only Jesus can heal hearts and change minds and bring peace, wholeness, and healing to our nation. And then the final word in this verse is restore. God promises restoration. You know, every election season we hear about infrastructure. You know, infrastructure. But we don't just need neighborhoods rebuilt. We need neighbors to be rebuilt to one another. That's restoration. We don't just need bridges physically restored. We need relational bridges restored between people in our nation. The kind of restoration projects that we need aren't sanding things down and putting a fresh coat of paint on this or that. We need God to sand down our hearts and make us new creations in Christ. God can do that as we point people to Jesus. So like we said last week, I believe that there is a hunger for more in people in this nation. I believe people have a hunger for more of God even than they realize. People are so discontented with the status quo, they're turning to a different source. And it's working. His name is Jesus. People are coming to faith in all types of ways, new avenues, new mediums, new methods. That God's doing something. And I believe that he's not, as I said last week, he's not through with our nation quite yet. There's still work for us to do, not just because we're America, not just because we're in the West, but because I think God has something for us to do that only we can do. Just like we talked about being missional, I think God has a missional purpose for this nation. If we will do our part, God will do his part. As we humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways, God will do his part. He will hear from heaven, he will forgive our sins, and he will heal our land. What a wonderful promise for the nation. Let's pray today as we close. God, we thank you for this promise for the nation. We look around and we realize that our nation is broken, our nation is wicked, our nation has turned from you. We're on a downward trajectory. And so thank you for this reminder these last few weeks that as we do our part as your people, you will step in and do your part that only you can do. So I pray that we can be confident, as we looked at today, we can be confident that as we pray, you hear. It doesn't always feel that way or seem that way, but as we seek you first in all that we do, as we live a vibrant prayer life, we know that you are listening and you will act. We know that as we turn from our sin, you will forgive. And that's every person, every individual, and as a nation. As we turn to God, as we seek for more of you, as we yearn for revival and return to God, you will forgive us. And we believe in your power to heal our land. As divided as we are, as hurting as we are, we know that no person, No party, no politician can bring the healing that we need. Only Jesus can bring the healing and the wholeness that we need. And so we want to flourish and thrive, and so we turn, God, to you. Thank you that you hear us, that you forgive us, and that you will heal us and heal our land. This is the promise for the nation that we hold on to. And so we pray it today. We pray it tonight as we come back for a little bit tonight to pray for our nation, the election, our officials, all the things on the ballot, things in our community, in our lives, in our families. We know that as we pray, you hear, you forgive, and you will heal. And so we thank you and praise you for the work that you're already starting to do and that you will continue to do in this promise for our nation. So I pray a blessing upon your people here today. Bring us back tonight, ready for more of you. Give us a great week this week as we vote and think about the future of this nation. We rely upon you. You reign above it all. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.